Thank you so much. Please turn in your Bibles again to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. And as you get situated with your Bible open and get your seatbelts on for the trip, as we continue traveling through the Bible Lands study series, in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 4, I'll start reading in verse 13. I mentioned it just a little while ago, this portion, and I think it's worth repeating, because now we're going to go up into the Galilee. That's the northern part of Israel. So in Matthew chapter 4, starting in verse 13, we read of the Lord Jesus and his ministry. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles. The people who sat in darkness saw a great light, and upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned." And indeed it has dawned in a wonderful way in our lives as the Lord worked, and we relate so much to the fact that he came to seek and to save that which was lost. As we travel from the area of Caesarea Maritime, we're now going to go just a little bit north and in to Mount Carmel. I was talking with Ted just a little while ago, and he said, "I remember going up to Mount Carmel where Elijah was at." And I said, "That's the next place on the list." So we are going to go to Mount Carmel and then Megiddo, or Megiddo, depending on how you like to pronounce that, then the Jezreel Valley. So just to give you a map for a point of reference, we're going up north of Caesarea up to Mount Carmel. And just a few facts about Mount Carmel. The name actually means the vineyard of the Lord. And there was a harvest done there, so much so that he defeated the prophets of Baal and Asherah and won a great victory because they fell on their faces and said, "The Lord, he is God, the Lord, he is God." And we see not only that happening there. Mount Carmel itself is about 470 feet above sea level, but the peak of Mount Carmel is 1740, and then you know the showdown that took place there. There's a beautiful monument for Elijah with his sword raised. He was the prophet of fire, wasn't he? And he had a boldness to speak for the Lord. From Mount Carmel, we're going to travel a little bit inland to Megiddo. Now, I told you about a tell, meaning that it was a mound that was built up from one layer of civilization to the next. And so the tell or the mound of Megiddo has about 25 layers. That means 25 different times that it was conquered. And so that's what they would do. They would come in and they would overthrow a town or a place, and they would just fill up with all the debris of the people who were living there and build on top. It served a few purposes. It made their defenses better because they were up above. Also, their warning system, they could see further out from being up high. And it also just showed that they were the conquerors. They had overwhelmed the city and built some of these mounds or tells. Are, as you can see, this swath just cut right into the middle. They are to tell the story. That's why I like to call them the tell, because they tell the story of all the different civilizations that were there, or all the different times that this one people were conquered and who conquered them and how they lived. And so Megiddo was really quite a fortress built there with these tell or the mound that was up. And in order to protect it, they had a series of gates that someone would have to go through in order to come into the city. And you can just see the little compartments. Remember, the scripture says in the book of Genesis that Lot sat in the gates. And this was the idea. The magistrates would sit in the gates, but before the magistrates' gate, there would often be two more gates that would have a band of soldiers there for the protection. So you had to work your way through one gate, and then you had to break through the next gate And then finally through the third gate if you wanted to make it into the city. Some of the other gates that we've seen over in Israel are pretty amazing, like the Crusaders' castle there at Caesarea. You actually get through the gate and you go right into a blank wall. And when you hit that blank wall, you look overhead and they have all the hot tar to pour down onto you. And then you get through that one and you come to another blank wall and they have fiery arrows to shoot at you. So if you can take the city, it's quite a feat. And so Megiddo, that is really quite a lesson for us. Not only that, but the Jezreel Valley, looking from Mount Carmel, we see the Jezreel Valley spreads from 17 miles wide, 39 miles long, and we understand that it is surrounded by different hills or mountains with valleys in between. In the book of Deuteronomy, God made a prophecy about the protection of Israel, and he said, the enemy will come at you or come against you one way, but will flee seven ways. And this Jezreel Valley is the very place where battles have happened or taken place there over the centuries and millennia. And it's a place of battle. It's going to be the place where one day the battle of Armageddon will take place, according to the book of Revelation. It's interesting because when you're standing there looking at the Jezreel Valley, all of a sudden you'll see an airstrip or an airport come into focus. And while we were there standing on the first time on Mount Carmel, we were standing there and we heard a fighter plane come overhead and landed on this airstrip. And we watched it land as it taxied and disappeared. A little bit later, out of nowhere, here comes another F-16 taking off from where we couldn't even see. I understand there are some underground bunkers there for hiding, but the Israeli Air Force, they keep a good eye and protection over the land of Israel. Not only that, but to an F-16 fighter pilot, Israel's 4x12. It's a small place, 4 minutes by 12 minutes. That's all it takes. You know, there's a battle going on, isn't there? And it's not a political battle. It's a spiritual battle of darkness and light. And that's why it's important when we are going into the Sea of Galilee region, we realize there was a spiritual battle in the day of our Lord. And as he made his way and his ministry moved up into the area of the Sea of Galilee, it becomes really a major part and a home base for his ministry. There are some things about the Sea of Galilee that help us to understand why this is so important. In fact, just calling it a sea seems a little strange because it's surrounded by land. And not like the sea where we can look out over the Pacific or the Atlantic or even the Mediterranean, the Great Sea as it's called. But really, the Sea of Galilee is more like just a large lake. But because of the wind currents and the mountains around it, it's considered a sea, even though fresh water. There are a number of different names for the Sea of Galilee, and many times it confuses people when they're reading their Bible. If you're at Tiberias, it's called the Sea of Tiberias. If you're at Genesar, it's called the Sea of Genesar. Genereth, Kinneret, Lake Genesaret, or the Lake of Gadara. These are all names of the same body of water, but it's all that beautiful little Sea of Galilee where the Lord touched lives. He walked on it. He slept on it. He did miracles in it. He caught fish out of it and taught the disciples how to catch fish there. And when you teach a fisherman how to catch fish, you have accomplished a lot. A freshwater sea fed by the Jordan River, the Banias Springs also adds to the source, and the snow coming down from Mount Hermon as it melts. Did you know there's a snow ski slope in Israel? At Mount Hermon, the highest peak there in Israel. But the sea itself, the Sea of Galilee, is 700 feet below sea level. Now you're thinking, how's that possible? All right, can a sea be below sea level? Well, there's one right there. It's not the lowest sea that we have in the world. The lowest sea is the Dead Sea. So if the Sea of Galilee is 700 feet below sea level, you got to go even further down to get to the Dead Sea, the lowest place on earth, about 1,300 or 1,400 feet below sea level. But it's fed primarily by the Jordan River. The Jordan means the descender. And it's coming down from the north country and drops down into the Sea of Galilee. And when it leaves the Sea of Galilee, it's still going down. The descender goes all the way down to the Dead Sea. There's quite a lesson there for us, isn't there? Because if you look at the land of Israel, and you see just this vein of the Jordan coming down to this heart-shaped Sea of Galilee with fresh water and life, and then going on down to the Dead Sea where it stops, it reminds us that as the Lord gives us His Word, water flowing into our life brings life. And then if it flows through us, we keep living and we are teeming with life and we find out all kinds of good things about bearing fruit in this life of abiding in Him. But when you get to the Dead Sea, if all the blessings just come and stop with you, like the waters come to the Dead Sea and stop, you'll die. And that's exactly what the Dead Sea teaches us. But the Sea of Galilee, as long as the blessings are flowing in and flowing through and flowing out, then we have life and enjoy the fullness of abundant life. The sea itself, the Sea of Galilee, is just 13 miles long, and that depends on what the water level is every year, and about 6 miles wide. The average depth is about 150 feet. So sometimes during drought, that gets much smaller, and during a good rain season, it gets much bigger. When we were there once, they were having a drought, and all of the people there were praying for rain, except for the tourists. We were praying for sunshine. And one of our guides said, in a typical Jewish way, "What's the Lord to do? We want rain, and you tourists want sunshine." And on the way out of the bus, Nancy said, "You know, the Lord can do anything." Well, that night there was a gully washer, and it lasted till 7 o'clock in the morning when we got on the bus to make a sunshiny day of a tour. And on the way in the bus, Nancy said, "You see, the Lord knows what He can do." And it's true. The Sea of Galilee. You know, what it also teaches us is the Lord said, "I'm not giving you a land that has a lot of water in it, but you're going to be counting on the rains that come down. It's going to be hills and valleys, not like Egypt where you had water everywhere. And so you're going to have to be counting on the Lord to supply the rains in order to give you the food to eat." I've already mentioned the shape of the Sea of Galilee is like a harp. That's how it's called, Kinnereth, or Kinnor, the harp, or a heart shape. And that heart-shaped lake really becomes the very heart of the Lord's ministry. There are a number of villages, as you saw on the map, around the Sea of Galilee, but one that we really appreciated is Capernaum. It means the village of comfort, is what the name means. Capernaum, or Nahum's comfort and his village. And so the Capernaum village has a synagogue that has been excavated and recovered and restructured a bit to show us what a synagogue looked like. Now, this synagogue, you can see that it had two floors, and evidently, from what our guide tells us, the upstairs or the balcony area, that's where the ladies were, and then the men down on the main floor. A synagogue required 10 heads of families in order to actually be a synagogue. And we talk about the temple, you know, there's only one temple for Israel, but there are many synagogues in our Lord's day. And He would go into the synagogue, the Apostle Paul would go into the synagogues, and He would reason from the Scriptures. The synagogue would be more closely related to what the church is and local assemblies or gatherings. And when we heard that 10 heads of families had to be present in order to be counted or considered a true synagogue, it reminded me of Abraham's bargaining with the Lord on behalf of Sodom and Lot. Remember how he started out with 50? He said, "If there are 50 righteous, will you spare the city?" He said, "For 50. And he said, "How about 40? Or 45? How about 40? How about 30? How about 20? How about 10? And he stopped at 10. He should have gone on because there were none righteous, no, not one. But he stopped at 10. And so it's considered for the synagogue 10 heads of families that God would spare in the day of trials. Now, this synagogue is beautifully ornate, and you might remember, well, let me just hold that for a moment. You'll notice it's very Jewish because there are no statues of people or no faces or anything carved, no graven image, but things like pomegranates and grapes and figs, and that's part of their design for beauty. But there's something unique. There was a cart that carried the scriptures, and you'll notice at the bottom of the picture there are wheels on the cart. Because the synagogue, here's what's interesting about it, based on what the Jews would have done in building a synagogue is it would have been facing Jerusalem, but this synagogue was not facing Jerusalem. It was backwards. How'd they do this? Well, it's believed that they put the scriptures on the cart, and when everyone would come in from the front, which was really away from Jerusalem, then they would turn their seats, or they would turn in their seats, and they would roll the scriptures to the backside facing Jerusalem. And then you think, well, there's a lot of things, you know, there's always a lot of things to be considering. Is this really what was going on at that time, or is this the original synagogue, or is this a synagogue that was built later, you know, in the 300 period of time, AD? Or could it be that whoever built this synagogue didn't know the rules? Oh, yes, it could. Because you remember, and we're going to see it in a little while, a centurion lived there in Capernaum, and he loved the nation of Israel. And the Jewish elders came to the Lord on his behalf and said, he loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. Now, if somebody's going to be kind enough to build a synagogue, and he says, let's put it this way, the answer was, yes, sir, whatever you say. And perhaps he just built the synagogue the wrong way. If that's wrong, you didn't hear it from here. But we might find out that it's right, and it certainly is reasonable, isn't it? The Sea of Galilee, you know, there were miracles that happened all around the Sea of Galilee. I'll just mention these to you as we just notice in our list. The paralytic, he had friends, four friends. I like to call that little portion, four friends who let a good man down, our good friend down. Huh? And they let him down right to the Lord, and the Lord said, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees said, who is this who speaks blasphemies? And he said, well, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or arise, take up your bed and walk? But in order that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic lying on his bed, take up your bed and walk. And he took up his bed and he went home, and they were all amazed. And they said, we've seen some strange things today. And that happened right there around the Sea of Galilee. Peter's mother-in-law was sick in Capernaum, and the Lord raised her back to health. A great catch of fish. And you know who the great catch really was Simon Peter. Lord, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. And he said, don't be afraid. From now on, you're going to catch men. The Lord went out in a storm, and he calmed the storm. And then he fed multitudes, 5,000, just counting the men. That doesn't mean women don't count, but they counted just the men. That means there must have been at least 10,000, if not more. And he fed with just five loaves and two fish, small fish, as a matter of fact. And they all went away filled, and they had baskets left over, 12 baskets, one for each disciple. Even if they forgot to bring the baskets, they still got one to go. He not only fed the multitudes, he walked on the water. And when Simon Peter confidently said, yes, my master pays tax, the Lord sent him down to the Sea of Galilee and said, cast in a net or a hook and bring up the first fish and open his mouth and you'll find a coin in the fish. When we go to the Sea of Galilee, we always have a good fish dinner. And we always, that serves with the head on it, just like trout in the mountains of North Carolina. But we always want to open your mouth and see if that might be the one. Huh? Leave it for a tip on the table. Not only the coin in the fish's mouth, but after the resurrection, another great catch of fish. The ministry around the sea. Would you turn, please, in your Bible to the Gospel of Luke? I'm trying to keep a balance, as you'll see from our first meeting and throughout the rest of this week, so that we're not just looking at pictures and talking, but we want to look at the Word of God through the places that we go. And when you look at the Sea of Galilee, which was really the very heart of our Lord's ministry there, in Luke chapters 7 and 8, there were a number of things that are written for us, and they really give us a picture of God's great salvation. And all of these things we're going to look at in these two chapters all happen around the Sea of Galilee. Again, it's the heart of his ministry, and he's reaching into the lives of people like me and like you. And there we see in Luke chapter 7 through chapter 8, a number of events that took place. Some were miracles, some were messages, some were parables, some were warnings. And so we're just going to take our time and look at the ones that were affected by the Lord's ministry right there by the sea. So the very first one, and if you'll allow me, I'm not going to read all of the verses, but you can track the verses, and if you're keeping good notes, you can read them later. But there were two people in this first little section for those in great need of the gospel and of salvation, God's great salvation. Some were dying, and the very first one of these two was the centurion's servant. Now, I mentioned the centurion already to you. And his servant that he loved well was sick and ready to die, or almost dead. Near death is really the idea. And he sent, or the Jewish elders were sent to the Lord on his behalf. And you might remember, and I'll just mention a couple of verses to you so you can look. Look in Luke chapter 7, verse 6, when the elders of the Jews came to the Lord and they spoke on his behalf. He loves our nation. He built us a synagogue. In verse 5, Luke 7, 6 says, "Then Jesus went with them, and when he was already not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, 'Lord, do not trouble yourself, for I am not worthy that you should enter under my roof.'" I'd like to just keep in mind what he says. "I'm not worthy that you should enter under my roof." Now, if we're talking about God's great salvation, these statements are going to be very important that we read through Luke 7 and 8. And this very first statement is, we have to say, we relate to this, don't we? We're not worthy to be saved, not worthy to even come to the Lord. But look, if you will, in verse 7, "Therefore, I did not even think myself worthy to come to you, but say the word, and my servant will be healed." Well, that's quite a statement, isn't it? In fact, the Lord commended the statement that the centurion made, and he takes that event. You know, the Lord's the master teacher, isn't he? He takes the event and turns it into a lesson for us today. Down in verse 9, Luke 7, 9, it says, "When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and turned around and said to the crowd that followed him, 'I say to you, I have not found such great faith, not even in Israel.'" There are only two times that we read in the New Testament that Jesus marveled. One time he marveled at the lack of faith. This time he marveled at great faith. And of all things, it's a centurion, a Gentile, who has great faith, and the Lord commends that great faith. Do you know salvation, God's great salvation, can only come to us on one basis and on one basis alone? Faith. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. "For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." Acknowledging we're not worthy, but believing him brings us into the wonderful salvation God has available. And of course, this servant was healed. Not only the centurion's servant was close to death, from there, verses 11 through 17, the Lord goes to another city in the region of the Galilee. And it's a little city called Nain. And there at Nain, if I can just summarize it for you, there was a widow there. That means her husband had died. She had an only son, and he had died. And so you have some amazing comparisons and contrast in these few verses from verses 11 through 17. Let me just set the stage for you. the Lord Jesus coming from Capernaum. Miracles had happened. He had a large group with him, or a large crowd followed him. What do you think characterized his crowd? Well, there's no doubt there was joy and gladness, maybe singing as they made their way into the city at Nain. But coming out of Nain was a funeral procession of this dear widow whose only son had died. Now you have two large crowds, one characterized by joy, one characterized by sadness. One with life, the other with death. Two only sons, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten of the Father, and one only son who had died. And they come, and the scripture says, and there was a gate. And at the gate of the city, in verse 12, these two crowds met. It really is quite a picture, isn't it, of life and death, of going in, of coming out. And the question has to be, which one will give way to which? Will life give way to death, or death give way to life? When we're driving down the roads and we see a funeral procession, what do? We give way to death, and out of respect, we stop. Do you know what the Lord did? I remember the first time I ever had to take the responsibilities of conducting a funeral. I was beside myself wondering what to do, so I looked at the Lord's examples on funerals, and you know, he ruined every funeral he ever attended. And so there, seeing this man being carried out in a bier or coffin, he stopped it and he looked at the woman who was weeping. He said, "Do not weep." And we would say, that's not what you say to somebody that's just lost their only son. In fact, we say, weep with those who weep and rejoice with those who rejoice. The Lord said, do not weep, because he knew what he would do. And he touched the coffin and the man sat up and came back to life. And the scripture says in verse 15 that he began to speak. But let me just read right there in verse 15 when it says, and he who was dead sat up and began to speak, and he, the Lord Jesus, gave or presented him to his mother. I like that. He gave or presented him to his mother. You know, it takes faith to be saved, even though we're not worthy. How do we receive the gift of life? As a gift. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I tell you, it's quite a picture of the great salvation. It happened right around the sea. It's not just to those who are dying, but even those who are doubting. And verse 18 picks up the lesson when John the Baptist sent disciples to the Lord to ask the Lord if he was the one, or should they look for another. And down in verse 21, Luke chapter 7, verse 21, here's what happened. After they asked the question, are you the one, or do we look for another? John was having some doubts, and here's what the Lord said. Verse 21, at that very hour he cured many people of their infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many who were blind he gave sight. Then Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things which you have seen and heard, that the blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. Let me just ask you, you ever had any doubts? God's great salvation is the answer to doubt, isn't it? He gives us a new life. He gives us freedom that we don't need to doubt. We can trust him. Just now, your doubtings give o'er, the hymn writer wrote. Just now, reject him no more. Just now, throw open the door. Let Jesus come into your heart. And he said, John, don't doubt. Go and tell John all the things that you've seen. In fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah, the Lord was surely among them. Are you fighting doubts? Don't doubt. Just read the facts, and he'll make it sure to you. Not only those who are doubting, but those who are despised. Around that sea, one day, the Lord was invited home to dinner, to a Pharisee's house. His name was Simon the Pharisee. Perhaps you've heard of him. And when everything was all set, a woman of the streets of the city, who was a sinner, as the scripture says, came in and began to weep and stood and knelt behind the Lord and began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head and anoint his feet. And Simon, looking at the Lord, said, If he were truly a prophet, he would know what kind or what manner of woman this is that touches him. So the Lord said, who knows his thoughts? If he were a prophet, he knows his thoughts. He said, Simon, I have a question for you. And he told the story of a debtor and creditor. One owed 50, another debtor owed 500. And he said, the creditor forgave them both. Which one will love him most? And Simon answered, he said, I imagine the one who was forgiven most would love the most. And he turned to this woman and he said, her sins, which were many, were forgiven. And she loves much. And it teaches us something, doesn't it, about God's great salvation and the great change that takes place. Oh, we come as unworthy sinners by faith. And we receive the gift of life. We're done with our doubts because we know he is who he claims to be based on the scriptures. And then it requires a response from our life. We love him. Why? Because he first loved us. And that's our response too. Even though despised by this world, we have a Savior who loves us. And then there are those doers starting in chapter 8. There were women who brought along their wealth and served, but it morphs into the very next movement in these two chapters of God's great salvation about the multitudes who were listening to his word. And so he used parables by the sea. The first parable has to do with the parable of the sower. And I know you're going to remember the parable of the sower very well. There were characters in this parable. You had the sower himself. You had the seed. And then you had soil. Now, the seed represents the word of God, and the soil represents the listeners or the hearers and how they respond. One kind of soil was the hard roadside or wayside. Another kind of soil was upon a rock. A third kind of soil was among the thorns. And the last kind of soil was good dirt, good soil. That'd be a nice prayer. Lord, make us good dirt. And the dirtier, the better. And the Lord explained that as the sower went forth to sow and he threw the seed out, it took root. But on the hard surface, there was no root. The birds, like Satan, just came and snatched away the word that was given. The rocky soil, well, it had a fast response and a lot of excitement. Emotion was there, but there was no root. Can't get root into a rock. And then the thorns. They were worldly, and the thorns choked at the cares of this world. But he said, into the good soil, it bore fruit 30, 60, and 100-fold. Now, which one was saved? That's easy, isn't it? Fruit-bearing, the doers. Because right after he spoke this parable, he went to another parable about the lamp. And he said, you don't light a lamp and put it under a bushel or a vessel. You don't put it under a bed. Of course, lamp with an open flame, you put it under the bed, you better call 911, right? He said, you don't put it under a bushel. That represents business, busyness. Huh? Some people are too busy to really take in the light. You don't put it under a bed. Some people are just too lazy to listen. But he said, you put it on a lampstand for everyone to hear. Be careful how you hear. We would say, be careful how you see. But he said, be careful how you hear. That's what these parables are all about, these two parables. Whether the sower or the lampstand, it's all about hearing. About that time, a knock came at the door. They said, your mother and your brothers are outside calling you. And he turned to those around him and he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Those who hear the word of God. And what is it? And do it. Well, they have to be doers of the word, don't we? We can't just be hearers of the word, deluding ourselves, deceiving ourselves, the highest form of self-deception. And right there by the Sea of Galilee, the Lord says, you need to be responsive to this message and take action. Not only for those who are doers, but those who are in despair. In Luke chapter 8, after these parables, starting in verse 22, he made the disciples get into a boat. And he said, let's go over to the other side. Now, his commandments are his enablements. But when you get into a boat and a storm comes up, it can be pretty scary. I've been in that situation. I was white-knuckling the rail as I was holding in a storm on the boat down in the Bahamas, suffering for the Lord. And the experienced sailors, they said, "Are you scared?" I said, "Should I be?" I didn't even know enough to be scared or not. But the experienced seamen, they know if you need to be scared or not. In fact, they were in such bad state. Luke chapter 8, verse 23 says, at the end of the verse, they were in jeopardy. I want to say they were in double jeopardy. When you're in a boat on a lake in a storm, that's jeopardy. But when the lake is in the boat during the storm, that's double jeopardy. And they got so scared, they called the Lord and they said, "Master, carest thou not that we perish?" It was right there on this calm lake and sea, because the winds can come in from the mountains and stir up that sea. I've seen it happen. And the next time I looked, there was a great calm. And that's exactly what the Lord did. To those who are in despair, they think they're going down for the last time. They woke the Lord up, and the Lord stood up, and he rebuked the wind and the waves, and they obeyed him. And then he turned and rebuked the disciples, and he said, "Where is your faith?" Can we trust him in the storms? You know, God's great salvation comes to us in a packaged plan, doesn't it? He didn't say, "Get in the boat, it's going to be smooth sailing. Let's go over to the other side." He said, "Let's just go over to the other side." But he's with us in the storm, if we'll learn to trust him. He even said to the disciples, "How is it that you have no faith?" It's quite a rebuke, isn't it? Sometimes I need to remember that. When we go through the storms of life, we can trust him. But you can't have fear and faith at the same time. We can trust him. Have faith in God. He's going to bring you through your guaranteed safe home to heaven. Those who were demonized, we went across the lake. And if you look straight from Tiberias right across, you'll see Gadara. And you'll see a steep slope across down into the lake. And we went over and we saw where these poor people were demonized. And when they saw the Lord coming to them at Gadara, the demons cried out, "Jesus, Son of God Most High." They recognized him, and he cast them out. But this demoniac, he was a strange man. He would break the shackles and cut himself, and the people were all afraid of him. But when he met the Lord, the strange man became a saved man. In fact, we see him the next time. When the crowd went out to see him from the city, they saw him. He was calm. He was sitting, clothed, and in his right mind. He was a sincere man. He said, "Lord, let me go with you. I don't want to stay here." And he said, "You go and tell what great things God has done for you all around the Sea of Galilee." And then there are those who are desperate, like Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, when his little daughter, 12 years old, was dying. What do you do when you're in such a difficult situation? Well, the Lord said, "I'll go with you." And as he started to go, a woman came who was also desperate. While the little girl had been living for 12 years and was dying, this woman had been dying for 12 years, and she's about to be made alive and healed, whole. And she came up behind him, and she thought, "If I can just touch the hem of his garment." Happened right there at the Sea of Galilee. And when she touched him, he felt the power to heal go from him. And he stopped in the midst of a throng of people pressing on him, and he said, "Who touched me?" And the disciples said, "Who touched you? Master, they're all pushing on you. What do you mean, who touched you?" And he insisted on making the connection. And do you know what he told her? He said, "Woman, go in peace. Your faith has made you well." And at that very time, a desperate father heard these sad words, "Trouble not the master, your daughter is dead." And he gave an encouraging word. He said, in comfort, "Don't be afraid, only believe. She will be made well." And they made their way there, and the Lord put all those who were mourning out. And we come to our last lesson around the sea. Those who are departed. What is it when we lose, as we say, a loved one? Someone has gone on before us. You know, the Lord's mercies are still new every morning. He's the God of all comfort as well as the Father of mercies. And he reassured Jairus, and he put all of everyone out except for Peter, James, and John. And he said, the little girl is just sleeping. I like that, don't you? Not passed away, not dead, just sleeping. You know, that's what the Lord says about believers. When we close our eyes in death, he said, we're asleep. That's why the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers at Thessalonica saying about those who are asleep in Jesus. One day he's going to come and wake us up. And that's what he did. He took her by the hand, Talitha Kumi, my little lambkin, get up. And he lifted her back into life. I've often thought when I've performed a graveside service, I'd like to be there at the cemetery when the Lord comes again. Wouldn't you? Why? Because the dead are going to be raised first. Then we which are alive and remain are going to be caught up together with them to meet the Lord in the air, and thus shall we always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. But do you know what he did? After he raised her from the dead, he said to the parents, don't tell anyone. Keep it a secret. It's a mystery. Paul says, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. These are lessons, ministry, around the Sea of Galilee. Aren't you glad you're there to see the very heart of his ministry? Whether he's speaking to those who are dying, not worthy to receive it, but by faith, accept a gift of salvation. Those who are doubting, who can put to rest their doubts when they put their trust in him. Those who are despised, the world would have nothing to do with us this morning. But we've attracted heaven's attention as we've gathered in his name. Those who want to do the word of God and the work of God. And he gives us the privilege of serving him. Those who are in despair, are you going through great trials? Listen, you're not alone. He's in the boat with you, and he's going to bring you through. And those who are in bondage like we've never known personally can be set free from even Satan's power. And those who are desperate in need and those who have departed, we can trust him. Whether we live or die, we belong to the Lord, that Christ would be magnified by my life or my death. In closing, I just want to tell you there are some warnings by the Sea of Galilee. Three cities, a little triad, Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum. Capernaum heard more of his ministry than anywhere else on earth. And he said, woe unto you, Chorazin. Woe unto you, Bethsaida. Woe unto you, Capernaum. For if the things that have been done in you were done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented in sackcloth and ashes. And we look at our own world here. It's a gospel-hardened nation, isn't it? You and I have the authority of God's word that tells us all these stories that really did happen around the Sea of Galilee and in that wonderful land where the Lord Jesus, that lovely man of Calvary, walked and went to the cross for us. Wouldn't it be sad to hear all these things and just walk out lost? Don't do it. If you don't know the Savior as your very own, talk with me afterwards. Talk with some of the elders, anyone. But just find out, I want to make sure I'm saved. You're not worthy, but by faith, you can receive the gift of eternal life this very day. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, once again, we thank you for the land of the Bible. And the lessons that we learn just going around the sea, we realize we are in a battle of darkness and light. But the light has come into the world, and the darkness did not overwhelm it. But the light has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. It's shining right now for everyone, and anyone who will respond can come and pass from darkness to light, from death to life, with just the simple expression of, Lord, I believe. I want to be saved. We thank you, Father, for the glad good news that you give us through your word every time we read it. We pray that it would bear fruit for your glory and honor, for we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.